Lord, we give you thanks tonight as we're able to come together again, that the foul weather has gone away. Lord, that we're blessed with an opportunity to come here tonight to gather together as the body of Christ of Covenant Church. And in doing so, Lord, we welcome those who may be here as our guests and welcome them as brothers and sisters or as those who are seeking but don't know you. Lord, we welcome them, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We pray for the full presence and, Lord, your Holy Spirit speaking to us, teaching us, giving us ears to hear and the ability to understand your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's start first. I just want to touch on, because it has been a few weeks, if you remember 3 weeks ago, what we talked about was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And we talked about there was a little demarcation, and then we would come back tonight and we would talk about the Holy Spirit in basically the rest of the New Testament, primarily through the epistles. But I do want to talk about a few things that we touched on last time. You remember we started by opening up with how, as we enter the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is very prominently present. Present in the arrival of John the Baptist and the fullness of the Holy Spirit within John the Baptist and within Elizabeth, his mother, and then obviously in the conception of Jesus Christ was a huge part of the Holy Spirit's presence early in the New Testament. We talked about then looking at how the Holy Spirit is revealed to us and what he means to us as believers. And we talked about his convicting role with us as before we become believers and then continually after we are believers. We talked about how we receive him in kind of a baptism-like way as we are regenerated. After we're born again, we talked about how the Holy Spirit commissions us to a new purpose in life, and that purpose has primarily the glorifying of God by us doing his will and being enabled to do his will. We discussed how he fills us through our lives and how he teaches us God's word and God's will, that we may know it and we may obey it. And then we talked about how he counsels us, how we have an infinitely wise mentor who counsels us throughout our lives. So tonight, as we move forward in the New Testament, we're going to pick up with some new themes, and those will be in the two-page outline that you've got. And before we get into that, though, we did have one question last time. You remember that wonderful Q&A time we had? We had one question that we wanted to research further, because at Covenant, we have a very high view of Scripture, of God's Word, and we would never want to do anything to misrepresent it, because we believe it is absolute truth, and we want to represent it as absolutely truthfully as we can. So we did research it further, and Jonathan, you want to unpack that a little bit for us?
Sure. As a reminder, the question that was raised was based on John chapter 16, verse 13. That verse tells us, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The question centered on the last part of the verse, which says that the Holy Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. The question was whether this means that the Spirit will give some believers the ability to know the future. This is a good example of where context and audience are important to keep in mind as we read Scripture. So there are a few conclusions we can draw on this verse regarding the question asked by keeping the context in mind. First, the primary point of the revelation of things to come is that the Holy Spirit will guide the disciples through the events that are about to happen. The things that are to come are Jesus' betrayal, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. There's no reference to prediction of the future in the sense of the end of all things or even events in our time. Second, it should be noted that there are some people who think that the Holy Spirit has a role in predicting future events in the sense of giving the disciples predictions about Jesus' return in glory to judge the world. In that case, the prediction is given to the disciples and the disciples alone, and we have no guarantee that such predictions will be given to us. Actually, we know it's a fact that such predictions are given to the disciples, because we have the entire book of Revelation. Since the Holy Spirit inspired the writings of Scripture, the book of Revelation is the Spirit giving John knowledge of things that are to come. I believe these points show us how we are to understand John 16:13 and sufficiently answer the question that was asked.
Thank you, Jonathan. I think that's helpful. So let's start now with something that we touched on in the previous lesson. I mentioned that we talked about the Holy Spirit filling us, but we mentioned in passing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we move into the epistles, indwelling is something that is talked about. So, Jonathan, how is it that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and what does indwelling mean within Scripture? And what are the implications of that to our lives as believers and as we live out our faith?
Well, the Holy Spirit indwells us as a result of being given to us. So where we need to start is with a biblical understanding of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the biblical understanding of the giving of the Holy Spirit is that he comes from the Father and the Son. We see this in John 14, verses 16 and 17, as well as in John 14:26. Verses 16 and 17 of John 14 say, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then later on in verse 26, Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So these verses clearly indicate that the Spirit is sent by the Father. But in John 15:26, Jesus says that he will send the Spirit from the Father when he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So there you have a pretty clear indication that the Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. But in John 16:7, Jesus also adds, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you." So there's another clear indication that Jesus is involved in the sending of the Spirit, which leads us to the conclusion that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Interestingly, this was a point of controversy in church history, particularly in the Middle Ages. Over the course of the Middle Ages, the Eastern and Western churches began to differ in the way they understood the Trinity and even the Nicene Creed, which was the agreed-upon statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. At some point, the Western churches began adding the words "and the Son" into the recitation of the Nicene Creed. The Creed says, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." And then it continues on. That was the way both the Eastern and Western churches recited it until the Western churches added "and the Son" into the creed. And so that produced some confusion on the part of the Eastern church and led to some debate. The idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son was taken by the Western churches not only to mean the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son at Pentecost, but also was considered reflective of the eternal relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Son, something that never comes up in Scripture. There were also some political questions involved, like whether the Eastern churches, what we would today call Eastern Orthodoxy, would submit to the authority of the Pope. And so that led to further conflict, eventual mutual excommunication of the Western Church by the Eastern Church and vice versa, and a great schism that has split the church even today. Mm-hmm. But the weight of the evidence seems to support the idea that the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. If that's not the case, then you risk a separation between the Son and the Spirit, which could lead to a pursuit of mystical experience of the Spirit over rational worship of Christ as Lord, and in fact such experience as completely disconnected from such worship.
So that tells us then how the Holy Spirit comes to us as believers, proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Correct.
And then what about this now that the Holy Spirit has proceeded and is here? What then of indwelling?
With respect to how we understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it should be regarded as the Holy Spirit's remaining with us and in us. Not that he's literally inside us. It's not like if someone was to put you under anesthesia and cut you open, they'd eventually find the Holy Spirit. But rather that he is with us. The Greek word for indwell, that the word Jesus uses when he says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you," there's the word, "and will be in you," literally means remain or stay. So the Spirit remains with us or stays with us. And when Jesus talks about this, he highlights that the indwelling occurs among believers as a group. The "you" in this verse, "he dwells with you and will be in you," is plural. So the Spirit is with us as we congregate, primarily. But there is no reason to deny that he is with us as individuals. We should affirm that. Mm-hmm. But it's just a secondary sense of the Spirit's being with us. The emphasis is on the Spirit in the collective body of believers.
So, what are the implications of that then?
Well, there are several implications. First, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us as individuals means that we have eternal life. Let's look at Romans 8, 9 to 11 to see this. Here, Paul reminds the Roman church, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Second, the presence of the Spirit makes each of our individual bodies a temple of God. As Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And then again in 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" This has a few different implications. First, we are to treat our bodies, by which I mean our physical bodies, respectfully and use them in ways that glorify God rather than disrespect him. Paul mentions sexual immorality as one form of such disrespect in 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20. Let's turn to those verses. I've already read verse 19, but the context is important here. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." It's equally legitimate to apply these verses to other forms of disrespect of our bodies, such as self-harm or substance abuse. But there are also ways of collectively harming the temple of God through our behavior towards other believers. Sexual immorality falls into this category, as might an earlier subject of this chapter, which is lawsuits filed against other believers.
So basically, bringing any sort of bad reputation or bad image onto the body of Christ is a way of causing harm to the body of Christ.
Correct.
Yeah. So there we see that this indwelling is the Holy Spirit with us individually, because we know we can harm him individually or collectively. But also there are some points in there that stress that as we meet congregationally, again, we reinforce that many times at Covenant about the importance of us congregating, that that's not just something we do like a club or anything like that, or because we have this nice building. But it's because that is a way that God works with us, that there is no other way that he works with us apart from that. His Spirit works in particular ways. It is a way that is edifying to us and other things. But clearly, with regard to the Holy Spirit, that's very important. So interesting insights on indwelling there. You know, another thing that we touch on as we get into the epistles is this idea about how once we're regenerated, we become adopted by the Father. How should we understand this concept of adoption, and what role does the Holy Spirit have to play in this adoption process?
Well, the way we think of adoption is probably slightly different from the way the New Testament authors think of adoption. When adoption happens in our culture, there's always this distinction between the biological children of a family and the adopted children. Not that there's a distinction in love or anything like that, but there's always this idea that these are the ones who we gave birth to, and these are the ones we adopted. Not so in the New Testament concept of adoption, which is the ancient Roman form of adoption. In that form, adoption meant that if you were adopted, you were as good as if you had been born into the family. You had the same kind of rights of inheritance that would be given to children that were naturally born. So if a Roman family had, say, two sons and they adopt a third who then becomes the oldest son, that son had the inheritance rights of a firstborn, which meant the majority of the inheritance. And the parents were regarded as the actual parents of the child, regardless of ancestry.
So not just legally standing, but it was as if they had, while the child might have been born to different parents, that was no longer viewed as true. I mean, within adoption here, you know, people love their adopted children. They treat them as their own children. But in the Roman way of adoption, they viewed those children, it was as though a transference had happened and those children had actually been born to them. There was never a birth to some other mother. The birth was to the mother that they had adopted, that had adopted them.
Yeah, you wouldn't get any brother from another mother or sister from another mista language.
I don't see that in here anywhere.
That was off the cuff.
Okay. All right, so adoption. Let's talk about holy adoption. Let's talk about adoption of the Father, and what role does the Holy Spirit have in that?
Well, let's start by looking at the biblical passages which use that analogy. In Romans 8, 16 to 17, Paul speaks of the Spirit as testifying to the fact that we are, in fact, God's children through adoption. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul makes clear that the Spirit testifies to the fact that we are fully God's children, yet he also indicates there's a conditionality on our inheritance. Our inheritance is dependent on our suffering. No suffering, no inheritance.
So does that play into the understanding that perseverance is a necessary aspect of a Christian's life?
Yes. Not only perseverance, but suffering. We are clearly from Scripture to persevere under trial. And there are various biblical authors. James comes to mind immediately, who promise us a reward for such perseverance. Another of the important biblical passages regarding adoption is Galatians 4:4-7. Turn there if you would. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul makes clear in this verse that in our redemption, that is our salvation, God gives the Holy Spirit to us so that we may recognize him as our Father.
So he bears witness to it, and he's also given to us as a sign of our inheritance and of our relationship.
Correct.
And that's how he plays in the adoption.
We'll talk about that a bit more later.
Yep. Well, one of the many interesting actions that we see about the Holy Spirit, and particularly in Paul's writings, is this idea that the Holy Spirit seals us. In what way does he seal us, and what does that meaning does that have for us?
The Holy Spirit seals us simply by coming into our lives. The sealing is comparable to a down payment on, say, a vehicle. It's a promise of future things to come. You put a down payment of, say, $2,000 on a $32,000 vehicle, you're promising that you're going to pay the remaining $30,000 for that vehicle. Interestingly, the word that is used in Scripture in passages such as 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee being the word I'm talking about, is sometimes translated as down payment. God the Father guarantees that we have truly been saved by sending the Holy Spirit to us. However, the Holy Spirit guarantees more than just our salvation. He also guarantees our reward. Paul speaks of this when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit is the security of our salvation until the day of final redemption. Paul warns the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This sealing guarantees that we cannot lose our salvation and that we will be rewarded for our service to Christ.
You know, it's interesting. If a lot of times you'll talk with people who will disagree with the notion that once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're truly saved, you're always saved. Or they struggle with the idea about divine election. And I just wonder, you know, have those people read the book of Ephesians, because it is so very clear in these verses, or in the book of Ephesians, about those two topics. And yet it's something that so many in the church struggle with. But it's a great comfort to us to know that not only do we have God's promise, which is more than sufficient about the security of our salvation, but us having the constant presence of his Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee, it should be profoundly comforting to us. Another thing that's really should be a comfort and encouragement to us is that the Holy Spirit also gifts us. And so when we talk about somebody having a particular gift, with regard to a gift of the Holy Spirit, what does Scripture tell us about that? And how can we know that this is a gift of the Holy Spirit and maybe not just a talent or a skill that somebody might have?
Well, there are several gift lists in Scripture, and probably the most prominent is in 1 Corinthians 12:4-10, at the beginning of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians on the issue of spiritual gifts, with which they really struggled, by the way. Let's turn to these verses in our Bibles so we can see them together. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 10. Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." This gift list affirms the existence of the following gifts: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing. Note the pause between those two. I said faith healing, not faith healing. Miracles, prophecy, discernment, which is what distinguishing between spirits is, tongues, and interpretation. We find another gift list in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Go ahead and take a moment to turn there, if you would. Where Paul says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith; if service, in our serving; the one who teaches, in his teaching; the one who exhorts, in his exhortation; the one who contributes, in generosity; the one who leads, with zeal; the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So that list gives us prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. We find another list in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Turn there if you would. Paul reminds the Corinthians, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So there we have apostleship, prophecy, teaching, miracles, healing, helping, administrating, and tongues.
I was just going to ask about how then do we distinguish these things, like, say, administration or teaching, as a gift as opposed to an ability or a skill?
I was just going to get to that. Spiritual gifts are distinguished from talents primarily by purpose. The purpose of spiritual gifts is the common good of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. A talent, on the other hand, may be used for a self-centered purpose. One may know that he or she has a particular spiritual gift if he or she desires to use it for the good of the church.
So, in another place in Romans, there's a discussion about the Holy Spirit as praying, and in particular praying for us. And I think it's a very deep expression. In fact, the phrase "deep" is mentioned there. What is going on in this?
Well, this passage is Romans 8, 26 to 27. And interestingly enough, it's the only biblical passage to mention the Holy Spirit praying for us. Paul says here, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." From this passage, we learn that the Holy Spirit assists us in our praying when we do not know the things for which we ought to be praying. It may be the case that the Holy Spirit even gives us the words we need to be praying, since the word for helps in the phrase, "likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness," refers to human action elsewhere in Scripture, as when Martha asked Jesus regarding her sister, "Tell her then to help me," in Luke 10:40. The idea would be that the Spirit is giving us the ability to pray. We also see from this passage in Romans that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in line with the will of God. Romans 8:27 says that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There are multiple passages which also speak of praying in the Spirit. We find this at the end of Paul's description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6:18 to 20, Paul's actually just in verse 18, Paul says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." The phrase "praying in the Spirit" here is a little confusing, but it may refer to praying with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is there as we pray.
Well, clearly we know that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's not like the power of God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit, as God, is all-powerful. How is it that we have power with regard to the Holy Spirit? And how is that sometimes abused with the notion of you can obtain greater power of the Holy Spirit and some of the things that some popular TV preachers like to talk about?
Well, there are at least four ways that the Holy Spirit empowers us, according to Scripture. First, he empowers us to be witnesses to the gospel. Jesus promised his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Second, he empowers us to provide a firm foundation for the faith of others, a foundation built on the power of God. Paul told the Corinthians, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Third, the Holy Spirit empowers us to have a deeper relationship with Christ and to understand his love. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 3:14 to 19 to see this. Paul says here, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fourth, the Holy Spirit empowers us to have eternal life. Paul talks about this in a passage we mentioned earlier, Romans 8, 9-11, where he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Romans 8, 9-11, again, is the verse there. With regard to the reception of the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power comes to us at conversion, and we do not need to receive it repeatedly. The idea of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about last time, effectively boils down to a need to receive the Holy Spirit's power again. A lot of the more weird things you see in the Word of Faith movement, all the faith healing methods, blessed handkerchiefs, that sort of thing, basically imply an extra reception of the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, none of that's been shown to work.
Yeah, because it's not biblical. It's just a sham. Yeah. Well, you know, in that verse in Romans 8, where it talks about the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. I think as we finish up on our topics tonight, this idea about death and talking about our end game, about how what the whole role of the Holy Spirit is as we transition from this life and into what follows.
Well, there are two specific roles of the Holy Spirit with regard to death and what follows. First, the Holy Spirit provides us with assurance of eternal life in the face of physical death, giving us the hope of a new creation. We can see this in Romans 8, 22-25. Please turn there. Okay. Here Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." There's also an interesting point here on the adoption being connected with the Holy Spirit. Paul says we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The implication is that our adoption is technically not complete until the resurrection. Which, speaking of the resurrection, that's something in which the Holy Spirit is also involved. We know that our resurrection will be like that of Christ, because Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his," in Romans 6:5. We know from 1 Peter 3:18 that the Holy Spirit resurrected Christ, because Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." These passages clearly indicate that the Holy Spirit is directly responsible for the resurrection of our bodies.